Let us pray and let us come to the Bible. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the promises of God. We thank you that even early this morning in the Bible study, we learnt that they seem to be almost vague and they seem to promise so little. But they're rock solid, they're firm, and men of faith, even from Adam to Noah to Abraham, could put their trust in your word, and Lord, they were never disappointed. Lord, we do pray that even though our soul faints, even though we might be flagging at different times in our lives, Lord, we pray that we would be people who put our hope in your word. And we pray, Lord, even as we consider it this morning, that you would, Lord, do this for us, that we would be people who walk and stand on your promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've really had a smorgasbord of teaching. If you've been to the conferences and you've been to some of the night talks or some of the things on during the week. As well as that, we've had guest speakers here, and all of them have come from a place called Grand Rapids in Michigan, which has been encouraging. I hope you enjoyed it all. I certainly did. I was a bit of a conference junkie because I do know these people, and I thought I'd go around and listen to all of them, and I enjoyed the teaching, and I really do appreciate the break I received. But all good things come to an end, don't they? And we've got to leave the smorgasbord, and it's back to Vegemite on toast. So let me remind you of our series. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, so you should be opened up into Matthew 5 in your books, in your Bibles, on page 1394. And we're going to be looking at the issue of vows and oaths this morning. But the first 10 verses when we studied this sermon were really Jesus giving us a description of a Christian. Jesus told us what a picture is of someone who is a citizen of his kingdom. He gave us a spiritual flow or a spiritual order of what happens to a person when they become a Christian. We would say they're born again, but he gave us these steps, didn't he? These seven steps of what happens to a person when they become a Christian. And then Jesus went on to not just speak about how a person becomes a Christian, but how a Christian then lives. Once a person is a Christian, this is how they live. And it's great assurance to us, Joel Beakey said, because you can actually look at these things and say, are they in my life? And if these things are true of your life, well, then you can be sure you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You belong to Jesus Christ. In simple summary, though, how can we describe how a Christian lives? And Ryle puts it this way. He says, a Christian lives in loving obedience to the law of God. And Jesus in this sermon gives us really six helpful examples, six helpful illustrations to show us how this looks, show us how this works. And we've covered three of them. We're now on to the fourth, and let's get into the fourth. The fourth relates to promises and making vows and commitments. And the first point we learn from our text this morning, and we're starting really from verse 33. That's our text this morning. The first thing we learn is that we should be faithful to keep our promises. Jesus gave us the example of murder and how murder applies to a Christian, then adultery. How does adultery apply to a Christian? And then divorce. And we looked at divorce a couple of weeks ago. This week, when we're looking at these promises and vows, he overlaps two commandments. He's looking at two commandments out of the Ten Commandments. One is the commandment that tells us to tell the truth, and the second is the commandment that tells us not to take God's name in vain. Jesus had a clear view of the law, and in particular the Ten Commandments. He did not believe they just abruptly got dumped in the bin. He taught that he came to accomplish them and to fulfill them, in that he was fully obedient. He was also not only obedient totally in his life, but in his death he was willing to take the penalty for people who broke those commandments. But not only did he fulfill and accomplish them, he continues to do so. He continues to do so in the lives of all Christians, in your life and my life. And he'll continue to fulfill these commandments by our obedience until he comes again. J.C. Ryle once again says, Jesus' gospel magnifies the law. It exalts its authority. He shows us that the law is far more spiritual and heart-searching than what the Jews had supposed them to be. In a very blunt way, Jesus says it this way in verse 20, if you're looking at Matthew chapter 5, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So we can put it really simply, can't we? We can say Jesus is totally in sync with the law. He's totally out of sync with the Pharisees. We can say that Jesus and his citizens align themselves with the law of God. They're totally opposed, though, to any Pharisaic understanding or interpretation of the law. Well, how does that work? Well, look at verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" Jesus doesn't quote Moses there. He doesn't quote anything from the law there. These words are not even found. "You shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord." They're not found in the Old Testament. He's quoting what was said to those of old. He's quoting tradition. He's quoting, really, the Pharisees and their words, because they believed they were the Swiss bank, really, of tradition. They held tradition. They traditionally interpreted what God's word said. They followed, if you like, what they believed was biblical tradition and understanding of Moses' law. But really, Jesus is saying you're wrong, saying they were totally wrong. They failed to really grasp that they were straying in degrees, I suspect, over time, but eventually by the time Jesus was there, they had significantly strayed from the original meaning of Moses' law. So in this section of the sermon, Jesus is contrasting their understanding of the law, and he's saying, "You're wrong, I'm correcting you," and he's giving them or restoring to them the original intent of what the law speaks on. Look how he does that in the fourth example that we've got in relating to the laws. The normal practice, you see, for the Pharisees or in the day was if you made a promise to someone, you would actually make it with an oath. You would make it by invoking the name of God. So I'd say something like this. I'd say, "I promise to fix your car next week." I can't fix cars, but very, very hypothetical. "I promise to fix your car next week. And I call on God to witness my promise to you." And then if I fail to fix your car by next week, well, I've broken the oath. I've taken God's name in vain. I've broken that third commandment, haven't I? And let me read the third commandment from Exodus 20 for you. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." You see, this is such a serious thing. It's too easy sometimes to think words mean nothing, isn't it, in our current culture? And for me too, it's a real reminder. It really makes us bring our words to the front of our mind. Note the seriousness of it in the other places in the Old Testament. This is how serious vows or oaths are to God. Let me quote Leviticus 19, verse 12. "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 23 is even more serious. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." God's saying this brings judgment. You promise to do something, you promise it before the Lord, and you don't do it, and you've got God offside. And Jesus brings up this whole issue of oath keeping or vow keeping immediately after he's just taught us on divorce. And the point is, he's encouraging us, he's warning us, to take your marriage vows seriously. If you've made promises to someone in marriage, God is going to hold you accountable. The meaning of these verses couldn't be more simple. Whether it be to fix a car, I call on God to witness that I will fix your car. Or whether it be I call on God to witness that you and I are getting married. They're really simple. He's saying, don't break the promise. It's impossible to complicate these words, isn't it? Yet the Pharisees did. Can I give you some idea of how they did it? The first thing they did was they graded their promises. They came up with a hierarchy of promises. They said there are some promises that must be kept. They're the top order promises. Then there are other promises that probably will be kept. I have good intention to keep them. And then the third lot of promises were really just optional promises. It needs all the stars to line up in the heavens if I'm going to do something like that, but it's a nice thing to do. You can work out where our politician promises fit into those three. But some promises to these Pharisees would be sworn on the name of God. And they would be the top order ones, the ones that must be kept. And then they'd swear a whole bunch of other things on heaven or on earth or on Jerusalem. And they were the ones that are slightly more serious, but not so serious. If I fail to do it, well, you just got to learn to get over it. And then the last lot, they'd promise on the hair of their head. And if they promise it on the hair of their head, well, you know, hair falls out, so do we really want to treat them as so important? They're just words we say to each other to feel good. In response to this, Jesus, with all his authority, as king of his kingdom, he says, it's all junk. Look at verses 34 to 36. But I say to you, do not swear at all by heaven, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I went to see my dentist this week. He's a schoolmate, and so we joke around until he pushes the drill a bit too far. I noticed he lost all his hair. And I was reading all of this, and so I suggested to him that he cannot swear anymore by the hair of his head. And it was funny for a period of time, and I said, so therefore, I went further. I thought, oh, this is fun. I said, I can now believe everything you say, because you can't swear by the hair of your head. He said, oh, yeah? He said, well, here's a promise to you. I'm going to give you a crown. Matthew 23 tells us, doesn't it? If you look at another place, just how silly such a grading approach really is. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 16. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You get the picture. If someone swears by the temple, well, it's not that important. But someone swears by the gold, well, that's more important. He says, it doesn't make a difference. His point is that God can tell if you're making a fake promise. God can tell if you've got no real intention to keep your word. If you come up with fake promises, they're still under the surveillance of God. He's watching. Verse 21 in Matthew 23. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. God's watching it. Fake promises are futile. Not keeping your word is really serious. You promise someone you'll do something, do it. If you don't want to do it, say, no, I cannot do it. I will not do it. But don't say, I'll do it, and then not do it. God's everywhere. He sees everything. He hears everything. He witnesses every one of your promises, whether you like it or not. If you promise something even by the junk and the rubbish in your garbage bin, it doesn't matter. If you fail to do it, God's going to be on your case. He will consider you guilty. There's a verse in the Bible that says, the land mourns when people stop keeping their word. In other words, you get a society where no one is keeping their word with each other, and the whole of society will groan. I don't know if it registered to you this morning, but when we sang this morning, you actually made an oath. You've already made an oath this morning. Can I read the oath you've made if you sang this morning with us? It says, O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Can I ask you, did you mean it? Was it just words? Did you just think I'll sing the tune because it's a nice tune? Did the song describe what your attitude is in your heart today? I hope it was not just words. It must not be said of us that we have words but no action. We must be faithful to keep our promises. The second thing we pick up is we must be truthful in our everyday language, in our everyday promises. Now, the Baptist Confession, it says that when you make an oath or a vow, it's an honourable thing. It's a solemn thing. It's a part of worship. Why is it worship? Because in an oath you are calling on God. We're calling on God to examine us and judge us if our words are truthful. And we should make promises to God. If you have become a Christian, you have already made promises to God. And this morning is the time to review that promise, isn't it? I promise to follow Jesus Christ, is what you said when you became a Christian. And it's a good thing to do this morning. Ask yourself, am I following Jesus Christ? If you became a church member of this church, you made a vow and an oath. You promised not only to follow Christ, but you promised to care for and commit yourself to the people that are members in this church. And you too can examine your heart today. This is the time to review the honesty of your words. Look at what Solomon says. We read it earlier. Walk prudently, or walk cautiously when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. And then he adds, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Any Christian that considers breaking an oath, breaking a promise, should consider it perjury. The equivalent of going to court and telling lies in the witness booth. It's a crime. But you should not just consider the promises that you make in church or the vows that you make where you actually mention the name of God as serious. No, every other promise is serious as well. Promises to one another in everyday life out there, this verse is telling us, are equally serious. Whether you like it or not, they are before God. David, he sings in Psalm 15 to God, and he sings this. He says, "Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" In other words, who can come before God? And he says, this is what's acceptable to God. He says, a life that's not bent, an upright life, a life that walks with righteousness, no backbiting, no hurting of your neighbor. He then gives you two other things. He says, one is someone who has truth in his heart. And from a truthful heart, that's what flows out in the words. And the second one, he says, is someone who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, you promise to do something, do it. Do not promise and make no effort to remember the promise. I remember when I first started work, I turned up to work. Well, not first started work, when I was much later, actually. I turned up to work and they appointed me in a senior position. I was so excited. And the most important thing to me was to have a look at my office and make sure my seat was comfortable. And I just couldn't wait to get business cards because that was the first time I was going to get business cards. I thought it made me important. And my boss came into the office and sat across the desk and he started talking to me about the job. And in my mind, I couldn't hear a word because I was thinking about when will I get my business cards, when will I get a brand new chair and the view out of this window is so good, why is he disrupting the view? And he just stopped me halfway through and he said, "I notice you don't have a pen in your hand. And I notice you don't have a piece of paper taking notes of anything I say. So obviously everything I'm saying to you doesn't mean anything. And you have no intention of doing anything." He said, "Just get a pen and paper and write this down." And I got my pen and paper. I was really excited because I thought I'll get my business cards after I get my pen and paper. And I sat down with my pen and paper and ready to write. And he says, "You will get fired if you don't do the things I tell you to do." And he said, "I'll see you later." And off he went. And that's all I had on my piece of paper. Folks, do not promise and make no effort to remember. Do not make excuses if you get a better offer. It's better to stick to your promise even if it hurts you. God is watching. In 2010... the New South Wales government announced that we're going to have ethics classes. And they wanted to run the ethics classes at the same time as scripture. I use this example in 2010. So if you were here in 2010, it's a repeat. They ran a trial, and from the trial, they just gave interactions between kids in the classroom and the teacher. And it went something like this. You have accepted an invitation to someone's party. And then immediately after that, your best friend announces that he or she is having a party on the same date. What do you do? Jarvis Hopkins, who's 10 years old, said, "My group thought it would be nicer to go to the person who invited us first. Yes, my best friend's going to get cheesed off, but I figure I'm going to meet more friends and new friends at the other party anyway." Alex Goth said, "If your bestie is really your bestie, he or she will understand you must honour your commitment first." Miriam Waldorm, 11, she said, "There's been no official RSVP, so technically you have not accepted the first invitation. You're free to do whatever." Annie Wingrave, she said, "Why don't we have a new party and bring all the parties together?" What's the right answer? Well, they asked the state MP, "What's the answer you're going to give the kids?" And the state MP said, "I don't know." Well, they said, "Okay, fair enough. Can you tell us how you would respond if you were in that situation?" And her answer was, "I was always taught that a white lie was okay. A little white lie is okay. You see, not keeping promises is often associated with not telling the truth. Not keeping a promise is often linked to telling a lie. We're so prone to telling each other lies We tell lies in so many ways, whether it be we exaggerate, whether it be we flatter, whether it be we say all kinds of things to basically promise something and then not do, and forget or move on. This is why societies like ours get buried in legislation. Legislation is there to stop people from not doing what they promised to do. That's why we have building legislation. That's why we've got legislation around lawyers and accountants and all these people, because they just don't do what they're supposed to do. This is why business can't be smooth. We think we can remove red tape. We can't remove red tape because we've got a bundle of contracts to control the fact that we constantly don't do what we promise to do. Jesus is saying, keep it simple. Tell the truth and keep your commitments. You don't need oaths and vows for everyday promises. Your word should be reliable. You can give an oath in a court hearing. You can swear on the Bible. You can call on God to be a judge when you're in a court hearing, of course. You can make a vow in a wedding. It's important, of course. You can make a vow when you're becoming a church member. Yeah. I can even make a vow if I'm going to enter into a business partnership with someone and vow to them that I'm going to act in their interest and be honest with them. They're the big things of life. But in everyday things, verse 37 should apply. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Turner puts it this way. He says, if one's heart is right with God, then upright sweet speech will transparently flow from what is in one's heart. In other words, vows would be unnecessary if people just told the truth, if they had truth in their heart, if they kept their commitments. Now, we've got to repent of foolish vows, don't we? We can make vows in error. We can make vows that are wrong vows, sinful vows. And we can't keep them just because we said it. We just have to repent of them. The perfect example is Herod with Herodias. He was no oath keeper, Herod. He'd already broken his marriage vow. And that didn't cause him a problem at all. But in Matthew 14, his wife asks for the head of John the Baptist. Well, and he's already committed to it. And to appear honourable, he says, all right, happy to take off John's head. That's one you should repent of. You should say, no, I shouldn't have made that vow. Matthew 14. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. Well, breaking an oath is certainly necessary in those situations. But folks, it's not the norm. It's the rare exception. In general, God accepts those who swear to their own hurt, who actually are willing to take the pain just so that they don't break their word. We must be truthful in our everyday promises. And lastly, we can trust the promises and we can trust the oaths of God. Now, some have overreacted to this verse and they've said we should ban all vows. We should ban all oaths altogether. I don't think this is what Jesus meant at all. Many saints in the Old Testament made vows. Jesus himself took an oath in his trial. He was asked questions and question upon question and he just remained silent. But once the high priest put him under oath. And from verse 62 of Matthew 26, we see how Jesus responded to being under oath. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, when Jesus is put under oath, he doesn't say, well, I've banned oaths. I'm not going to tell you anything. He doesn't say that. In fact, he observes the oath in verse 64. And he tells them the truth. He says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And when you get back to verse 34, some people go to that verse 34 and say, he does ban oaths, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. But clearly he couldn't be banning oaths because he himself took an oath. What did he mean? Well, our confession again makes it really clear what he meant. People should swear by the name of God alone, is what our confession says, and only with the utmost holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear an empty or ill-advised oath by that glorious name, or to swear by anything else at all, is sinful and to be abhorred. In other words, I can't swear by the hair of my head. I can't swear by heaven nor by earth. My taking of an oath should be on the name of God only. And when I do that, I've got to take it with the utmost seriousness. I've got to take it with fear, because God will hold me accountable. Paul in the New Testament himself takes an oath. He comes up with, basically he's writing to Corinthians and he says, I've got excuses for why I didn't come and visit you. I'm sorry I didn't visit you, but he says, let me explain it to you in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I come no more to Corinth. So you see, that's his excuse. His excuse is, it's going to be worse for you if I turn up. And that's the reason I don't come and visit you. So oaths are okay. They're even encouraged. We started off our service with Psalm 76. And Asaph says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. In other words, it's a good thing. Commit yourself to God. You can trust him. And pay them. But commit absolute truth. An absolute commitment. But sadly, each one of you are going to come back to me after and say, but we're not people who always speak the truth. We're not people who keep our commitments. We're not people who promise to not sin and then never sin. Sadly, we're the opposite, aren't we? We promise to follow and then we wander. We promise to obey and then we disobey. We promise to even tell the truth and we tell lies. What we need is really forgiveness, isn't it? What we need is that sin removed. What we need is someone who can make an oath and actually keep an oath. And we need someone who will promise by oath to save us who are oath breakers. We need someone who's going to put such integrity, the highest of integrity, on the line to promise people who never keep promises, really. And God himself really makes the oath. In Hebrews 6, you have it described. The writer is writing to Christians. He's warning Christians not to go backwards in their Christian walk. He goes to them and he says, don't go backwards, don't go slow. Don't get distracted because you'll probably get lost. Sounds like you can lose your salvation. Well, it sounds so stark because what he's saying is these people who wander constantly, who go backwards, never really were saved in the first place. It's not that they lose their salvation, but it's that they weren't saved. And it's hard talking, isn't it? Because a person listening to this can despair and say, so you're saying to me I'm not a Christian. I'm backsliding, I'm going backwards, and you're telling me I'm really not one of God's people. Well, the writer offers encouragement to the Hebrews. He says to them, I don't think you blokes are like that. He says, I don't think you blokes are like that because I've watched you. I've seen your changed life. I've watched you and I've seen that you were selfish and only thinking about yourself, And now you're sacrificially thinking about others, and you're sacrificially serving others. But don't lapse back into laziness. Don't lapse back into selfishness. Make every effort to progress. Keep progressing and keep pressing on and keep pressing on till you can be sure. You can be fully sure that you have a hope in God. And he says, let me give you an illustration. And those of you who were in the morning Bible study, you got this illustration. I was very silent because I didn't want to say anything about it. It's exactly the same. He says, be like Abraham. Be like Abraham, who received a promise from God of a big family. And he patiently waited for God. Hebrews 6, let me read verse 13 and 14 and 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He went to the highest authority and swore by him, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, God made an oath. God doesn't need to make an oath. He always keeps his word. But he behaves like a man. He says, I'm going to commit to you. I'm going to bless you. And of course then Abraham can wait. He didn't wait very well. He waited like you and I would wait. But nevertheless he waited. And he patiently endured because he knew the promise was rock solid. You see, God's promise with an oath is 100% bulletproof. There are no holes in it. It's like an anchor. In the old days, anchors were not little metal things that you drop over the side of the boat. They were these big rocks that were near land. And you went and you got your boat as close to the rock, and they put a metal hook into the rock, and you locked yourself into that hook, and nothing moved that rock. All the waves would go, but that rock would stay. And his promises are like that rock. They never shake. They're solid because they're made on two totally unshakable, unchangeable things. They're made on the authority of God. There's no greater authority. And they're made on the word of God, the promise of God, because it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6 again. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we, that's you and me, might have consolation or comfort. You can have encouragement this morning. You see, because God didn't just make Abraham an oath, he made you and he made me an oath. He vowed to save all people who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He vowed to save all his elect right to the end. So even if things look chaotic, even if you might be struggling in your Christian life this week, patiently wait. Abraham had no kids till he was 100. And even after he had kids, the first child he had, he has to go and sacrifice. Yet he waited. Why could he wait? Why could he trust God? Well, God made an oath. He made an oath. It's 100%. There's no chance it would fail. And his promises to you and to me are equally sure. He says to those who've left the world and flee for refuge in Christ, he says you have a hope that is set before you. This is sure and steadfast. It's like an anchor for your souls. He says it's because Christ entered into the holiest place behind the veil. And the hope is rested in God himself. It's better than a rock. So press on. Don't give up. Don't go backwards. If you don't go to heaven, it will be because you did not hold on to God's promise. It's not because God's promise was bodgy. God's promise is a good promise. But you make sure you don't fail to hold on to it. You make sure you patiently wait on God. Be like Abraham. You might not be seeing the evidence around you, but trust in God. Well, have you trusted in Jesus Christ is the question. Are you laying hold of his promises today? Is this how we can describe your walk with God now? We must trust the oaths of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word is so reliable, Lord. You'd never tell a lie. And it's all backed by your rock-solid authority. We come this morning as sinners who have failed to trust you and ask you to give us grace that we may look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.